Israel, please turn in your copy of God's Holy Word to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. This is our Psalm of the Month, and if you are new to the church or a visitor, we go through a psalm each month, once a month, that we would learn to sing it with understanding. For the apostle said, I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. And that is what we are after in our Psalm of the Month series, that we would survey a psalm each month to sing it with understanding. Well, with that then, please give your attention to the reading of God's holy word out of Psalm 95. These are the holy, inspired, and infallible words of God. Please give it your attention. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word thus far. Let us pray now for the preaching of his word. Our Father and our God, we have heard your words. They are the very words of God. And now we come to hear preaching of that word. And Lord, we know that the preaching of the word is of no use. No use, Father, if it is a mere man who preaches to the people of God. So we plead with you, Lord, that it would not be this weak and unprofitable servant who would be heard in the preaching of the word, but instead, Lord, that it would be your spirit, the spirit of Jesus Christ, who would be active in the preaching. May the preacher decrease, that Jesus Christ may increase now, especially as we hear a psalm about your high and holy and majestic nature, how we must bow down before you, Lord. No man is able or sufficient to preach such things. And so we ask for Christ and for his help through the preaching of the word, both on the preacher and the ears that will hear. And so to that effect, Lord, we pray that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this psalm has long served as a call to worship in the Christian church. For it opens with this, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. That's an exhortation, friends, for all of us, to come and worship God. And God's people, we often say, yes, yes, let us sing. And let us make a joyful noise. But what you will notice in this psalm is that it often throws a wet blanket on that invitation for many of you, friends. It says that our great problem in worship is not the singing of praises to God, but instead the hearing of God's word. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Friends, when the word is proclaimed in public worship, when the gospel itself is preached to us, many will harden their hearts to it and refuse to receive it by faith. to hear the voice of God as we've already heard it in the reading of the word, and as we now hear it in the preaching of the word, and they do not submit to it, yet they think they are worshiping God simply because they sing. But they come with a take it or leave it attitude to the scripture, and they do not receive the commendation of the apostle, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. The danger of hardening our hearts to God's voice, this psalm shows us, is it leads to apostasy. And it is a sign of the reprobate. If you would hear the word of God in public worship and harden your heart to it. A dangerous thing, friends, that this psalm warns you about. So our theme this morning, with that brief introduction, is our need to worship, both in praise, but also in hearing the voice of God and responding to it by doing it and obeying it. So with that established for our theme, we will divide our time into the three headings on your bulletin. First is to consider what this psalm teaches us about the object of our worship, who is the Lord. The second, to consider our praise in worship to God. And third, which is where we'll spend the most of our time, our hearing in worship and how we worship God by hearing Him and obeying Him. Well, first, the object of worship. You know, in this psalm, you find that God is thoroughly majestic and worthy of the highest of praises. And let me say, friends, one of the great hindrances to your worship is that you do not have high and exalted thoughts of God, thoughts that should drive you to your knees in worship, thoughts that declare how great He is and how small and humbled we must be before our God. If you struggle in worship, friends, it is likely that your view of God is far too small, and your view of yourself or other creatures is far too high. You and I are less than worms before God Almighty, friends, and we must not forget it. The day we forget it is the day we will find our heart refusing to worship God. I thought it was so fascinating providentially that our Old Testament reading, and this is providential, it is sequential, is Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah sees God high and lifted up, and he sees himself as an unclean thing, friends, and he is forced to worship God. Or you think of the Apostle John in the book of the Revelation, when he comes before Christ, and all he can do is fall down as though dead as well. You must constantly remind yourself, if you are to be a worshiper, of the great gulf between you and the Lord. You are prone to forget it. I am prone to forget it. And we cease worshiping Him in reverence and in awe and with godly fear. And what are you doing when you come to worship that way without remembering the gulf between you and God? You are coming with a hard heart, not one that is pliable and soft towards your God, not one that is ready to, as I was reading George Swinock the other day, and he said, not ready, as it were, to crown the Lord. Not that He needs our crown, but that we are willing to crown Him as God over our life. So this psalm, friends, helps remind you of His majesty. And so many psalms do that, of course. You can go through psalm after psalm that proclaims the majesty and glory and excellency of the Lord. And as psalm singers, you may be very familiar with it, but it does you no good unless you meditate on it and make the majesty of God as real to you as it was to Isaiah and the Apostle John. By faith, you must see Him as He is, high and lifted up, far above you, far above all creation. It's not enough to sing psalms, friends, without meditating on the truth of God that is found in them. So in verses 3 to 5, you will find some of his attributes that make him worthy of being praised. First, in verse 3, we hear that he is the Lord. That is the divine name. He is Jehovah. He is I Am. What does that tell you, friends? Have you forgotten that he is self-sufficient? He is self-existent. He is Alpha and Omega. That in him, all of you move and live and have your being. That you are nothing outside of the self-existent one. And so for that very bare fact alone, he must be worshipped by you. For without him, you would not even exist, friend. You would not even be here. The universe would not be here. And does that not in itself make him worthy of your praise? Second, the text says he is a great God, a great king above all gods. Now, boys and girls, when the Bible speaks this way, the Bible is not saying there are other gods. Of course, there are no other gods. They're all false and fake. But also, particularly in this context, the Hebrew word for gods is used for rulers and judges of the earth as well. And that's why the psalm says the Lord is a great king above all gods. Psalm 82 uses this word that way, and so does Christ in John 10:35, as you might know. So yes, of course, the Lord is above all false gods, for they are false. And that really, in some ways, doesn't say very much, does it? Because they are nothing. Because false gods are false. But our psalm also teaches us that God is King of kings, the Lord of lords. And that's really what's at the heart of that verse. And that means, friends, if you think of the kings, the greatest kings, presidents, premiers of this earth, it means that the greatest of men then are far below him and must bow down before him. And if you are tempted to bow down and venerate the princes of this earth, if you are tempted to look on mere men with awe, as we're all tempted, friends, this is true. What you are told here is God stands above them all, that he alone is worthy of your awe and your reverence, not men, for the greatest kings are far below the King of kings. But the psalm, remember, we're surveying this, so I won't be able to give much detail in all these points. The psalm reminds us as well of his absolute sovereignty over all things. Pay careful attention to the expression "in his hand" throughout the psalm. That expression conveys his sovereignty and dominion over whatsoever is in his hand. The psalm says the deep places are in his hand. That is, the boys and girls, the deepest minds and the places man has gone, those are in his hand. But I was thinking about this. I had to actually look it up. We have not gone very far down in this earth. The places we cannot go and the places we have not gone, such as, think of it, boys and girls, maybe you learned it in your science class, the very core of this planet, 4,000 miles beneath the earth, 6,000 degrees Celsius, hotter than the surface of the sun. That is in his hand and under his absolute sovereignty and his dominion. And you think about how far out of reach that is for us as mere men. I looked this up. Man has only managed to penetrate 7.5 miles down from the surface. And it's taken us 20 years to get that far. But 4,000 miles below that, the very core of the earth is in his hand, for he formed it, of course. And think about it, if he let go of it, this is why in him we move and live and have our being. If he ever let go of it, this planet would cease to exist and all on it. You know, boys and girls, I was thinking about this, and maybe this is a good meditation for you as well. The more over time that we have learned of the natural world, the more in awe we must be of our God, friends. You know, it's interesting that those who first heard Psalm 95 had less a sense of the deep places of the earth than we do today. And yet, sad to say, they often had a far greater awe of God than we moderns. But it should be the other way around, shouldn't it? We should be more in awe of our God, boys and girls, as we learn more about nature. The more in awe you should be of nature's God, the more you must worship Him as you learn more about His greatness and His creation. But then the contrast is made in the psalm. If the depths are in His hands, the strength or heights of the hills are His as well. Not just the low part, but also the highest, even up to Mount Everest and beyond, friends, are His. You think of this, what it's saying. It says that from the depths of the earth to the very heights of the earth, nothing is outside of His dominion. All of it is in His hands. The sea as well, it says, is His. He made it. His hands formed the dry land on which you stand. What you stand on, you would have no place to stand if God did not provide this place to stand. I would have no place to stand and preach the word of God if God Himself did not create it. In every direction, in other words, all is under Jehovah's power and His providence. And all things, I'll go back to this, are not just made by His hand, but all things continue in His hand. In other words, He's not the divine watchmaker who sets the creation in order and leaves. He is active and He is involved in every providence. All things are in His hands. This is an utter and total dominion and sovereignty, the great King above all gods. And that's just the earth, of course. But in other places, such as Psalm 19, we hear that the heavens declare the glory of God. You know, you might have followed this past week, but William Shatner went up into space for a few minutes, and he returned visibly shaken and awed by our earth and the vastness of the darkness of the cosmos above. But he did not once give glory to God. And he sinned in that. He sinned in that. For the purpose of the awesomeness of creation in the heavens is what? To declare the glory of God. Friends, as awesome as the creation is, the glory of creation is meant to point you to an even greater Creator, to have you worship Him and to praise Him alone, not to have you dote on His creation as pagans do, but instead to be in awe of the creation, recognizing the greater Creator who is full of wisdom and power to create. But He is not just the Creator of the world and the cosmos, friend. You must take it one step further and think on yourself. You must bow before Jehovah because He is your maker. Look at verse 6. Let us kneel before the Lord our maker. Do you see what the use is of recognizing that God, the Lord, is your maker? You are to what? Kneel before Him. You are to kneel before Him. Friends, to be a worshiper of God, you must never, ever forget that He is your maker. When was the last time you meditated on that? That God has made me. That I am His. Man is in the habit of believing he is self-made and self-sufficient, especially in our society that says, don't tread on me. But friends, He is your maker, and you are not. And you will not kneel before God Almighty until you know that He has made you, that you are His possession. That is why He is in His rights to give you laws to follow. He is your maker. And when a person even creates something, it dictates to the thing created what to do and how it must function. He is your king, He is your sovereign, and you must be humbled before God to kneel before God. Whether physically or not, in your heart, you must kneel before God. And that is the posture of the worshiper. And I want to remind you that this call to worship is particular and goes out to Christians. For in verse 1, God is called the rock of our salvation. showing us Christ in the psalm already. Christ our Redeemer. Christ our Redeemer from all our sin, each and every one. So you who are redeemed by Christ, not only is he your maker and you must kneel because of that, but God actually has greater claims on you who believe. For he suffered on the cross and bought you with a terrible price, believer. What does the scripture say? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore what? Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. Oh, friends, you must have a greater sense of reverence for the Lord in view of that. A greater sense of being humbled and of needing to kneel before God as we confess our sins, as we come into public worship. Did you not cry out once, believer, God, have mercy on me, a sinner? And mercy did you not receive through the very sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ? And for that, you must worship God. You must. How terrible it would be not to. How terrible to not just be made by God, but redeemed by God, and not worship him, to not desire to worship him, to not say, oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord, in view of all that, to be cold in your heart and in your mind towards God. These are great and terrible sins in view of God our Maker and God our Redeemer. And look at this. In verse 7, you think of the tender care of the Lord. And the glory of this is that such a great God is our God. In verse 7, Christians are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And I thought that's an interesting mixed metaphor, isn't it? The people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. All that said, we are his people in Christ. We live in his pasture and he tends to us. He tends to us. Jesus Christ, again, you see him throughout the psalm. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd here of Psalm 95, friends. And you think of all those things that the shepherd says to his people. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. John 10:11. And when we are called the sheep of his hand, what else comes to mind of the good shepherd? I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. John 10, verse 28. See, the joy of our psalm, friends, is that our great, this great and exalted God, this King above all, has chosen us to be the people of his pasture and has redeemed us from all our sin and continues to care for us day by day, goodness and mercy following us each and every day. This great God has taken us for himself. And once again, is this not something that is worthy of your worship? It must be. It must be. These basic truths, friends, are necessary for you to worship God. And I have to say, for most of us, we forget them as we enter the door, as we come into public worship. Quickly, we forget these things. That Christ is my sovereign and my king. Christ is my maker and my redeemer. Christ whose glory shines in the heavens and in the deepest places of the earth. And my obligation and duty is to worship him with the greatest humility and the greatest of praises. So let me ask you, beloved, why did you come today to public worship? Did you come because the elders might text you if you do not and ask how you're doing? Do you come to socialize with your friends here? Boys and girls, do you only come because mom and dad bring you here? Or do we all come because we acknowledge the greatness of the Lord and that he is worthy? He is worthy of our praise. Do you come because you acknowledge him as your king? Do you come because you acknowledge him as your maker? Do you come because you know that you are a sinner and Christ has saved you from hell? And at the very least, I should praise him each and every day for that. Do you come as well because you adore this God that is before us in this psalm for who he is? Yes, adoration of God is throughout the psalm, because when we know who he is, the regenerate heart has no other option but to adore him. Do any of these truths compel you? Do any of them drive you to worship God, friends, with joy and thanks and reverence and awe? They must, or else I just don't believe you understand God. You certainly do not understand Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the rock of our salvation, if you are still cold to God. But if you knew such things, how enthusiastic you would be for worship. And that's what we consider in our next heading, our praise in worship. Notice that the psalm begins, "O come, let us sing unto the Lord." You see that the psalmist cannot constrain himself. He knows his God, which is going to be revealed in the next portion, which we considered first. But it's not enough for him alone to worship God. He calls all, "Come and let us sing to the majestic Lord." This is a corporate call to worship. Let us sing unto the Lord. And once again, throughout the Bible, you see how vital the corporate and public worship of God is. We are to gather together and let us sing unto the Lord. And when you do know Jehovah, as you must know him from our first heading, the more, friends, you will exhort one another, "Come, let us worship Jehovah together." Oh, it is such a beautiful thing when you call in your friends and those you love to come, "Let us worship God together." And if you had this view, friends, how your Sabbath mornings will not be sluggish mornings, but they will be enthusiastic mornings, if you had the frame of the psalmist. If you find it hard to muster yourself up on Sabbath mornings, I do not think you know your God as you should. Instead, you would say to your household, when you say to the household what Psalm 95 says, you would say in the morning, on the Sabbath morning, "Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." On that note, I've often reflected on what a terrible thing it is when a minister has no enthusiasm for worship. No zeal to call his flock to praise the Lord. Those who come, you don't call them to come here with enthusiasm, joy, love, or adoration of God. If they were true ambassadors of Christ, they would remember Christ says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." Christ himself is the one who says, "Come, let us sing unto the Lord." He is our divine worship leader. And the summons to worship with this enthusiasm is issued by Christ himself. And a minister is nothing more than an ambassador of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20, when he conducts worship services. And so on Christ's behalf, he is to call the people, "Come, let us sing unto the Lord." This is why the call to worship, friends, is a vital and important portion of the worship of God. I'll exhort you again, don't be late unless you're providentially hindered. Don't miss the call to worship. It is Christ himself calling you, "Worship me, worship me." And here, as we consider the praise we are to offer, we're commanded to sing in worship. And you see that singing is a vital part of true worship. But look at who you are called to sing unto. Let us sing unto who? The Lord. The Lord. You know, we skip over such simple expressions that are so important so quickly. Who is the object of our singing? It is the Lord. It is Jehovah. Mark that well, friends. Our singing is not for you. Our singing is unto the Lord. How that dovetails nicely with our series on worship. Our praise and our singing is for him. It's not about yourself. It's not about gratifying your flesh or your taste or your desires. Your praise is for Him, and it is a part of your kneeling down before God, your Maker. But it is also done with great joy when you consider the object of your worship. Let us make a joyful noise. You know, it's a mixture of joy and heartfelt reverence that we are after in our worship, friends. Yes, we are humbled by His greatness and His holiness. We are humbled by our smallness and our sinfulness. But it is in view of those two truths, then, that we are full of joy that Jesus Christ has bridged the gap, that He is our mediator, and that He is the rock of our salvation, that He has saved me, the chief of sinners, from all my sin. And for that, should there not be heartfelt joy in public worship? We are to come with joy and thanksgiving, our psalm says in this exhortation, to come into His presence with thanksgiving. Why? Especially because He has saved us from our sins. And then you are to make a joyful noise with psalms. You know, if you come here into worship, yawning, bored, going through the motions, again, I'm going to exhort you, you must meditate by faith on the greatness of your God. He is terrible and awesome. You must think on the holiness and majesty of God. He is worthy. You must think on the manifold sins that Jesus Christ has saved you from. He is gracious. You must think that God is love to sinners in Christ, and He is altogether lovely and worthy of praise. And if joy does not overwhelm your soul, if thankfulness does not flood your heart, how hard your heart is today, friends. How hard your heart is today. When it comes to the content of your praise, verse 2 says what? Make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. We're going to continue that in the afternoon as we consider our series on worship. But notice that time and time again in the Word of God, you are commanded to sing psalms unto the Lord. How many have missed it? But this is what He is after in your joyful praise. The words that were inspired by God and given to the sweet psalmist of Israel that made those psalms so sweet because He Himself wrote the words. And that phrase, joyful noise, means joyful shout. To be loud in your praise, in other words. You know, in the book of the Revelation, that praise from God's people is as thunder. Now, I often smile in our worship service because often a child starts to shout a psalm they know well at the top of their lungs. Boys and girls, that is beautiful in the sight of God. That is beautiful in God's ears, especially when you sing it by faith to your Lord. So be encouraged with that. Continue to sing loudly to God, boys and girls. Well, I'm going to leave praise there for time's sake so that we may consider our final heading, which is our hearing in worship. Now, the final portion of this psalm, verses 7b through 11. And remember again, the verse and chapter markings are not inspired, and they're not always in the best possible place. So the latter part of 7 to verse 11 seems to shift in tone drastically. From this exhortation to praise the Lord joyfully and reverently with psalms to a grave warning. Today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your heart. And the psalm gives you a solemn reminder. Part of your worship, friends, is to hear His voice. How do you hear His voice? You hear His voice in the reading of the Word. You hear His voice in the preaching of the Word. You even hear His voice in the singing of psalms, for they are His Word as well. And remember again, the object of our worship. Remember His majesty and power, that He is the great God, the great King above all gods, the one whose hand is in the deep places and the heights of the hills, who made the seas and the lands. He made us who are a people, who were once not a people, His people, the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. We are His possession, and that is who speaks in the word of God. That is who thunders in the word of God. And so the question is, how can you harden your hearts to His speech to you? Your King, your God, your Lord. You know, a great problem with so many worshipers is they believe that worship is merely their praises offered to God. But it is far more. All that you do in this worship service, friend, is worship. From the singing, to the praying, to the reading of the word, to the singing of the word, to the preaching of the word, it is all worship. And so worship includes hearing the voice of God, and that actually has the primacy in New Testament worship. Never think that the sermon is teaching time. It is hearing the voice of God. The readings of the word of God is not the readings of some old book. It is hearing the voice of God Himself. And the question has to be asked, what kind of worshiper would you be if God would speak to you and you harden your heart to His voice? That is not the posture of the worshiper of the great King, is it? No, it's not. To hear God speak precepts, promises, threats, and even promises of eternal rest, the terror of hell, the glory of heaven, the gospel itself, the sinfulness of man, and the graciousness of Jesus Christ. To harden your heart to that is never, ever the posture of a worshiper of God. Psalm 95 says it is not the posture of those who inherit the promises and will obtain eternal life. Instead, it is the posture of one who resists the Holy Ghost. It's the posture of one who rebels against the Lord. It is the posture of one who has not submitted to the Lord by faith and repentance. And all of that is called to the forefront by the history referenced by the psalm, where we hear that our forefathers hardened their hearts and they tested and provoked the Lord. And they are meant to serve as a warning to us in the worship of God, that if you hear His voice today, you are not to harden your hearts as our forefathers did. So let's consider briefly the historic callback in our psalm, that you might better sing it and understand it, that you would not fall into the sin of provoking the Lord when you hear His word. Let me read again the latter part of verse 7 to the end of the psalm. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. What verse 8 references is the rebellion of the people against God in Exodus chapter 17. That might be a little hard for you to see in the English translation, but in the Hebrew, verse 8 reads, harden not your heart as in Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. And that should ground you, if you know your Bibles, in Exodus 17. What was happening? After the people were rescued from Egypt in their thirst, they turned on Moses. They imputed evil to the man of God and therefore on God Himself. What did they say? Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Exodus 17 verse 3. And then of course Moses cried out to the Lord because these people were going to stone him. And what did the Lord say? Smite the rock at Horeb, that water would gush out of it. And of course, in our New Testament, we know that that rock was Christ in 1 Corinthians 10, the rock of our salvation that we sang of in verse 1. But that said, in Exodus 17:7, we read this about the place. And he, that is Moses, called the name of the place Massah, temptation, and Meribah, provocation, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They kept, friends, hardening their hearts to God's word to them, to even ask the stupid question, "Is the Lord among us or not?" After so many manifestations of his power and of his glory, so many promises that he gave them, so many ways he had saved them, they heard his testimony, "And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians," in Exodus 6. Then they saw his many actions, which backed up and proved his word and his presence. You remember the Passover, the drowning of Pharaoh, the pillars of fire, the cloud, the manna. And after all that, they dare ask, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They provoke and tested the Lord. "Is the Lord among us or not?" They heard his word over and over again, and they hardened their hearts to it. And they even ascribed evil motives to the Lord, that he was there to kill us and our children. How often is it, friends, when the word comes to you, that you might ascribe evil motives to the Lord? "Lord, if I followed your word, our family would starve. If I followed your word, Lord, I would never be married. If I followed your word, Lord, I would lose my reputation." That is an evil heart of unbelief, friend. You test and you provoke the Lord when you say such things in the light of his word. You don't submit to it. Instead, you ask him to submit to you. And what a terrible, terrible thing it is when you consider the God of utter sovereignty that we are singing of in this psalm. And if that is you, you are no worshiper of God. No matter how joyfully you sing the psalms, the real test of worship is not your singing in this psalm, but will you hear his voice or not? It is very easy, friends, to be deceived, to come and sing the word. But the test here is, the test of your heart is in your submission to the word. Perhaps that's why the abrupt shift in the psalm comes. Because God's people are very quick to say, "I will sing joyfully." It's as though the psalmist throws a wet blanket on you, on the unbelieving who would dare say it, by showing that the real test of the worshiper is, will you listen to God? Will you obey God? Will you not just be a hearer of the word, but also a doer of the word? Now, the testing of God at Meribah was not the only sinful action of that generation. You remember that that generation would later be kept out of the promised land to wander for 40 years until each and every body fell in the wilderness outside of the children of that generation and Joshua and Caleb. Because in Numbers 14, that same generation heard the report of the spies, and they were scared by the power of the Canaanites. And again imputed evil to the Lord, saying, "And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt?" That is the evil heart of unbelief that is being warned against by this psalm. Psalm 95:10, "It is a people that do err in their heart." That is unbelief. And if that is in you, Christian, you must, by God's help, root it out. You must not give into it. You must not resist the Spirit, but instead you must submit to the Spirit of God. Because those who resist the Lord and his word, the Lord is in his rights to punish, as he did that generation. "Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me." And I want you to see, over the years, the downward spiral of unbelief in that generation. One dispute against God's word led to more of a hardening of their heart, which led to a greater hardening of their heart, greater resistance to the Spirit, until the point came where it was clear that it was almost entirely an apostate generation. And that is the danger for you, friend, if you are in the habit of rejecting God's word. Do not think you can reject it and not find yourself to be a reprobate. The hardening of your heart is one of the scariest and gravest matters of the soul. For it leads to a seared conscience and it leads to apostasy. And you are in danger of not entering the heavenly rest of Canaan. Heavenly Canaan. And so if you have been hardening your heart against the word of God, today, as the psalm says, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart. You must repent of whatever you have hardened your heart against. Get out of the slippery slope of backsliding to apostasy by God's help, friend. There is urgency in this psalm. Obedience is for today, not for tomorrow. If you would truly worship the Lord, if you would truly bow down before him, you would cease hardening your heart and searing your conscience. If you have sat under the word of God your whole life and you are not yet converted, friend, what a terrible, terrible hardness is in your heart to hear of gospel mercies in Jesus Christ and to not repent of your sin and not take the free grace that is offered in Jesus Christ today. What a terrible hardness is in your heart. You must be converted today, friend, not tomorrow, today. You must put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation, never tomorrow. You don't know if tomorrow will even come for you, or the Lord will say, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you." Today, not tomorrow. As you know, Hebrews 3 through 4, the apostle cites extensively from our psalm. In due time, we'll cover it in our series on Hebrews. But I wanted you to hear two verses of Paul's inspired commentary on this psalm. He shows that Canaan was just typological of our heavenly rest in Christ. What the psalmist is alluding to in verse 11, "Unto whom I swear in my wrath, they should not enter into my rest." And after citing our psalm throughout Hebrews 3, this is Paul's inspired application in Hebrews 4, 1 through 2. "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them." Why? Because it was not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. First, the gospel, the good news of entering God's promised rest by faith, was preached to that generation as it has been preached to us, reminding us there has always just been one way of salvation, salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But you are told to fear, friend. I don't know how many of us have this kind of fear when we hear the word of God that we would come short of salvation. Why fear? Because the word preached does not profit you if it is not received or mixed with faith. We have the same faith as the Old Testament saints, friends. When we sing the psalm, we are to remember Exodus 17 and Numbers 14. And we must remember that they are our example, that we would not sin like them, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. The New Testament over again tells you to have godly fear, that you might not enter Christ's rest if you will not hear the word preached mixed with faith. So if you want to know the opposite of hardening your heart, the thing you need, beloved, it is receiving the word with faith. Believing it is the very word of God, and by faith I must obey it, not to earn my salvation, no, but to respond by faith to salvation. Faith responds according to every word it hears. Listen, friends, when a text contains precepts or commands, faith seeks obedience to the commands. When a text contains threatenings, Faith trembles at them and repents of sin. When a faith contains promises, beautiful promises, faith embraces them and rests on them. And when a text especially holds out Jesus Christ, faith accepts, receives, and rests on him alone for salvation. And that is how this psalm tells you to worship Jehovah. I fear that so many go to worship today, maybe even some of you here, and they reject the word. But they have deceived themselves into thinking they are okay. If that is you, the Bible says, fear. Be afraid. The Lord is long-suffering to you. That is why you have not been struck down. But do not take advantage of his mercy. For 40 years he was grieved with that generation before they died in his wrath. And there is not a single one of them that died that we sense ever repented of their sin. Just because you have come to church, and maybe you have disregarded the word that is called especially for your conversion for decades, that is no proof, friends, that you are right with God. Make sure you have not disregarded the word. Make sure you do not reject it in unbelief, especially the gospel. And again, if you have, today must be the day of your repentance, or else I fear you to be lost. Don't delay in repenting of what the word requires of you. Some of you have resisted the commandments of God, including the very gospel itself. I don't know you, if you have, but God knows. For your heart is in his hands, just as well as the deep places of the earth. And you know, there's something utterly tragic about the fallen human heart in this text. And it's not really how it rejects the precepts of God in unbelief, but instead how it rejects the promises of God in unbelief. That's at essence the sin of the people in the wilderness. The gospel so wonderful, their God so almighty to save, but they rejected his promised grace because earthly men seemed so mighty. Today your enemies are not Canaanites, but sin, the world, and the devil. They're too ferocious for you, yes. And you say, I cannot contend against them, but you might depart from the living God, though God has given you promises in Christ that the very God of peace will sanctify you wholly. Today, you're not called to conquer Canaan as they were. Instead, you are told what? To seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And how often do you say, how will I be taken care of if I do? That's an evil heart of unbelief, friends. No different than they faced with the Canaanites, because Jesus Christ has given you a promise that all these things will be added unto you if you would seek first his kingdom. And then for those of you who refuse to embrace the gospel, how often some of you have said, I am unworthy of being saved. I have done terrible, terrible things. How that sounds in some minds too pious, so pious and humble. But let me correct you on that. It is prideful and full of unbelief, for it negates the promise of the word, which says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the chief of sinners. To disavow that promise is an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. Do not reject the promised mercies of God, and you, if you do, you will not enter his rest. And lastly, a corollary to all this, a soft heart comes by hearing his word and heeding it. By a heart constantly filled with faith, being tilled and plowed by the word. Be about that, friends. And what a joyous thing that is. And so, as we conclude, worship the Lord with joyful praise and thanksgiving. But it's all in vain if you do not worship by heeding Christ's voice and doing what he says. Be the kind of worshiper God is after, beloved. Keep your heart soft to the word. Pray for God's grace constantly as you come into worship to receive the word as it is in truth, the very words of God Almighty. And if so, how eager you will be to anticipate Christ's eternal rest. Praise God for that. Amen. Please rise for prayer if you are able. O our God and Father, We confess before you, O Lord, that rarely it seems, do we come into the house of God ready to worship you as you ought to be worshipped. We are grateful, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who forgives us even of that sin. But Lord, we know it's a terrible, terrible state of our soul if we're in the habit of ignoring and hardening our hearts to the Word of God. For it testifies that perhaps we are not one of the elect, that we are not one of those that Christ has died for. And so, Lord, we pray, Father, that if any here are hardening their heart, especially to the promise of the gospel, that today would be the day of their salvation. And for those who are backslidden, Lord, in the habit of turning away from your precepts and commandments and saying, I will have nothing to do with them, or I fear if I follow, it will be to my hurt, that they would repent and return to you, the living God, and that you would make your presence and forgiveness known, and that you would give them the courage to follow your word no matter where it leads. O Lord, we pray that you would make us the kind of worshiper that you are after in this psalm. For we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.